part of it next week with the birth of the king, this long-awaited purpose of everything in the Old Testament. It finally comes to fruition when Christ is born and the Messiah is announced and the king has come. And even that was surprising to them. It seems like we always have a hard time understanding exactly what God's up to, even when he tells it through the prophets what he's going to be doing. It's just hard to see his full scope of all that he's operating to accomplish on our behalf and through us. And so thank you for having gone through the story with us. I appreciate the feedback that I've been getting over the last few weeks. I know that most of you have heard the narrative of the story and the scheme of salvation most of your life. And so I appreciate you going through it again and focusing on it. One thing that I've heard is that someone has said it's come more alive to them as they go back through it. And that's the case with Scripture. To learn everything about it, every time you visit it, it's going to be something new that you can learn. So I hope you're enjoying that. Rebuilding the walls is very important. As you know from the story here, we're all the way over here now in the very end. Do you remember earlier this year when we started, Mr. Joe talked about creation? Have you feel like you've learned things along the course of the year that maybe you didn't know, and maybe it makes more sense about what's the Old Testament about? How much does that really apply to us today? I hope that you've been able to see that it tells a lot about God, a lot about his character and a lot about his nature, a lot about rebuilding, that first of all, it just takes time. You can't rebuild overnight. The people of Judah were coming back to Jerusalem. They came back in three separate, caravans, if you want, and over the course of many, many years, they finally got back, the remnant got back into Jerusalem. And still it wasn't rebuilt. It just takes decades and decades to do these types of things. And imagine trying to build something quickly or randomly. You know, just let's put a brick here and let's put a brick here. Come on, quickly, we got to get done. They rebuilt the wall in 52 days once they all had everything in place, which is very impressive, miraculous, matter of fact, given all that Joe mentioned about what they were doing. Some were sort of battling and some were building. And so you have to plan, you have to have some sort of vision for what the purpose of the wall is that you're building. You have to have some blueprints, you have to have some collaboration, you have to have the materials. And then once God provides all those things, then you go and you do. And God didn't make walls, but he made bricks for us to go then and make walls. And he provided everything that they needed to go and to do this. When it comes to rebuilding, one thing that's very important is the actual wall itself. And without walls, you know, you get a lot of problems. People can come in and just destroy your stuff. And, you know, speaking about a wall today may not be very popular, but understand I'm talking about a biblical wall, not a political wall. But the same is true for all walls, regardless of what type of wall you're talking about. You have to build it, and it takes a little bit of time. And sometimes if you don't have your walls up and you're not fortified, you're not protected, you're not kept away from the danger, then the dangers can just come in and devour you. And so I picture this as somebody's faith that they didn't have protected with disciplines of daily devotion, and the enemy could just come in there and just wreak havoc on the city of your faith. And so what we're going to talk about a little bit today is how to build up the walls around your faith to protect your heart and to protect your salvation. And so we want to talk about the walls and how much they matter, specifically of Jerusalem. This is a picture of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And you can tell that there's two hills. There's this hill, which is up on top, on the top of the plateau. And then a little bit down the hill, you have this hill here, Eastern and Western Hill, they're called. And there's a little valley in between the middle of them. Now, most of what you see inside the wall here, that's the entire wall around Jerusalem. And then the temple, of course, is up there near the top. The other houses that you see are dignitaries' houses, officials' houses, things that they needed to carry on the official running of the religion and of the nation. And so it's not as big as you would think, but you need a wall. You need something to protect the people, and so that's what they were building. Now, if you read through Ezra, Nehemiah, and you get a little confused on who the kings were, here's a list. I hope it's helpful. Notice at about the middle, you see Darius there. You remember Darius, who ran to the den of lions to check on his friend Daniel. Remember Darius? Remember Xerxes? We saw him last week. Who was it that Esther married? King Xerxes? Yeah, good job. I'm glad you remembered, both of you. Good job for that. And then now we have the last one on the bottom here. We're going to meet him, Artaxerxes, which is one of Xerxes' sons, his third son, by Amestris. And so it's interesting to keep hammering this point, because Scripture keeps hammering this point. Why is it that all these kings of the foreign nation who came and conquered God's people are doing God's work? Isn't that strange? Receiving messages from God, prompts from God, nudgings from God, being persuaded to do favors for God's people, to fund God's work, to help accomplish the heavenly mission here on earth. As Persia's king, they continue to do this. And I think about Esther and who it was that put in the heart of Esther to do what she did, the courage and the bravery that she needed to do. Well, it was God. Well, what about Ezra? Who was it that convinced Ezra to go and to help teach the people about what they need to be doing and to get that temple rebuilt? Well, it was God. What about Nehemiah? Who was it that put in the heart of Nehemiah to leave his nice cushy job as the king's cupbearer and to go over there to a burned down town and try to rebuild it? Well, it was God. What about Malachi? Who was it that put in the heart of Malachi to go and to warn the people about, make sure you stay with God now. It's going to be a little while, but then his sin. It's God. God's working in every person's heart all through the story to accomplish his purpose. And I hope he's doing that with you. I think that he is. I hope you realize that he's doing that with you. Jerusalem's interesting. I didn't know this, but I found it and I trust it to be true because everything that you read on the internet is true, right? During its long history, some of you who are real good scholars can tell me if this is incorrect. Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times. Did you know that? 52 times it's been attacked. Captured, totally captured, 44 times. Besieged 23 times and completely destroyed twice. And it lay destroyed, it stayed destroyed for a long time until the Ottomans built the walls back in about the 15th or 16th century. So once Rome came and smashed the temple that we just saw, it was a little while until they built it back. Now you can go there and you can see remnants and you can see reconstructions and you can see all kinds of new things. This wall right here, just to give you some perspective of scale, this is Zerubbabel's temple. This is from the second temple. And this wall is actually still present. It's the only thing remaining from this temple that we're talking about here today in this portion of Scripture. It's the only thing still standing, and it's the western wall of their current situation now. It's also called the Wailing Wall. And some of you have been there and have seen this. I was impressed by how huge the structure was and how big the bricks were and how lasting it is. These aren't made up fables and stories. I mean, this is real stuff, and the archaeology bears it out. So let's look into some scripture. If you have in your Bibles, if you would, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can probably access one in the back of the pew in front of you, or scoot over and look on the person's reading device next to you. They'll be okay with that. Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't know how much to bog you down with this. I love these things. If you're a student and you like to see graphs and charts, I'll email this to you. I'll glad to share this with you. Come by and I'll print a copy out for you, or you can just take a picture here. There is a couple things on here that I think are interesting to maybe down at the bottom is the only one. You know, where do you see Jesus Christ in Nehemiah? Well, Christ is actually suggested in Nehemiah all the way through, who leaves an exalted position as the cupbearer for the king, just like Christ left the exalted position in heaven, to identify with the plight of his people and lead them into restoration. All right, that's a picture of Nehemiah, but it's also a picture of Jesus. He left his cushy position up in heaven, and he came down to our level, and he suffered, and he died, and he gave his life for us. Very similar to what Nehemiah did. We don't have any record in the Bible about how Nehemiah died, as best I can tell, but we do know how he lived his life, and it was in prayerful dependence on God. And that's what we want to recommend to you through this story as well. So, chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Let's read along and pick up with the context of the story and how this fits in. Now, Nehemiah is writing this about the dedication of the temple. And he says, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. As he opened the book, the people all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now picture this, okay? The people who had been so disrespectful and rebellious and disobedient that God pulled them out of their promised land, Now they're coming back, and the book is opened, and it's read, and their response is to lay down on the ground with their faces on the ground, worshiping God. Is that a posture that God has ever brought you to in your life? I see some heads nodding. Where there is a head nodding, you could probably come up here and give testimony to how God has worked miraculously to bring you to that spot where you actually lay yourself down, face on the ground. Can you really imagine? How many of you guys have been going to church for more than 20 years? Raise your hand. I want to see. How many of you have ever laid down in worship with your face on the ground? Was that because you passed out, sir, and it was you just fell down? No, you have done that. Okay, so we have some experience with this, don't we? And what it is it's a posture that's being exercised physically to represent the inner reality about worshiping God, about laying yourself down. And sometimes you can manipulate the physicality of your body to represent what your heart is feeling. That's worship. Sometimes I think we come and we sit passively and we get entertained and we sit in the pew and then we leave and we think that's worship. All of life is worship, Paul says. And so consider you as a living sacrifice. And that is a very good illustration of what a living sacrifice is. You lay yourself down on the altar of life for God. And the whole group saw it and they did it like that. Notice the next verse. The Levites then, these are the people who were responsible for the teaching, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Finally, they can read it and they can understand it and it makes sense to them. So God's working in a great way. He's working through what's being done for them, to them, but he's also working inside them to help things make sense to them, to help his will come clear and to be able to be received. And they actually had a great time with this. They had a lot of joy from this. They had a lot of hope. And this is one of the happiest sections of the Bible to read through because you've seen what they've gone through. So how about hope this morning? Do you need hope? Yes, you do need hope. I hope you have it already. But if you don't, I hope you'll find it in God. That's where they were getting it. They were getting hope from trusting in God's promise for their life. And that's the same way that you and I can get hope today. Are you going to have to go over there and live over there and build this building? No. But God's doing something with you. And we want you to partner up with him and see it through to the end. Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. How many of you have been in a spot in life where you received good information, but you just didn't understand it at the time? It's called adolescence, okay? And then we look back and we say, man, if I had just known, why wasn't I paying attention? These Mama and Jesus tried to tell me, didn't they? And so this is what it's about. You go back and you look back and you think, man, why didn't... It's because you weren't in a spot for it to make sense. And now God has brought them to a spot for them to be able to hear it. And our prayer is that he'll do that for every single one of us as well. When you're rebuilding the walls, of course, you know it matters. We looked at the Jerusalem wall, but did you know that the walls of your home also matter? I want to talk to you about this just for a little bit because so much of life centers around what goes on in the home. You put your walls up in your home and then you control what's inside there. You can keep the world out or you can invite the world in. You can use that home to open up to people and to be a blessing, or you can use that home to close yourself off and to retreat and to quarantine yourself from fellowship and from society. What goes on in the home is very rich, fertile training ground for the younger generations, and that's what we'd like to talk about, because your home should be some sort of spiritual oasis from the world. It ought to be a peaceful place of harbor from the passions and the lusts and the turbulence of the world. Is your home somewhere where salvation can be found? In other words, when people come into your home, your children comes into your home, your spouse comes into your home, your parents come into your home, your loved ones come into your home, your neighbors come into your home, do they find it to be a place of peace? In other words, have you eliminated everything from within the walls of your home that need to be eliminated? We looked at the story where God says, you know, if you have something in your house that's a sin, get it out, throw it out of your tent. And sometimes I feel like the world talks Christians into bringing things into their home that pollute their home. And so you can't get a clean breath of air. It's so polluted with worldliness or materialism or sex, or the television channel brings so many things into the home that ought not to be there. Acts chapter 16, verse 11 says that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. So how does this happen? How do we make sure that the salvation that we're receiving, that I'm receiving, isn't just for me, but is for the other people in my house? In other words, the other people in my life. If you live in a house by yourself, you still have people in your house. You have people in your life. You have people that God has given you. And that's partially what this is referring to. So how do you do this? How do you make sure that you walk in salvation and also that your household experiences it? Well, I don't know. Let's check out some scriptures. How about this one? From 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. What you need to do is fortify the walls of your home. Don't let the devil have a doorway into your home. Keep him out. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Casting down every imagination or every vain thought that you have, every perverted thing that dampens the knowledge of God, instead bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. I'm not in all of your homes yet. I do try to get there when I can. Some of you don't want people coming in your homes, and that's okay. I understand. I had a real good friend who was a hoarder one time, and we may have some people in here who wrestle with hoarding. And good luck trying to get into a hoarder's house. They don't want you to come in there. And so if you're here and you wrestle with hoarding, you can invite me over. I'm not going to judge you at all, okay? I'll walk the goat paths. It's good to open up your home. Here's what it says about what ought to be coming in the home. Nothing that dampens the knowledge of God. And that's almost everything in our culture. That's why I say our homes ought to be an oasis away from the hassle and turbulence of the world. It ought to be a sin-free zone in our home. And I know it won't be perfectly because we're still there and we still have our own problems and our own pride and our own disobedience and our own frustrations with each other. So for the most part, we control what comes in to our house. And now think about this in your home. Have you brought everything that comes into your house by way of media, by way of messaging, by way of attitude, by way of spirit? Have you tested that? Have you called everything into account with the obedience to Christ? When you're watching a movie on TV or one of these sitcoms or whatever, and they're introducing a storyline to you, and they're taking you down this narrative that they thought up in their vain imagination, and it's filled with adultery, and it's filled with murder, and it's filled with lies, and it's filled with conniving, and it's filled with thievery, and it's just filled and soaked with sinful things, and you're sitting there and you're soaking it up. Yes, come into my home. Oh, why do we do that? Why do we open that up? The walls of our home, friends, are the first place where we learn to draw some boundaries and not let the world's messages come in. And certainly it keeps children more safe that way as well. So, bottom line on this one, how do you fortify the walls of your home? You cast down everything that dampens the knowledge of God. And don't let it in. And if you're not sure what all dampens the knowledge of God, come see me. I'm pretty sure everyone knows what it is. And I just mentioned a few things right there. So I encourage you in that with Scripture to think about that. But also Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it tells parents to bring up your children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Not to exacerbate them, not to make them so mad at you that they rebel and they go the other way. You know, this can, you just want to strangle some teenagers sometimes, but you got to find a way to love them and bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Jesus never strangled anybody except the devil, okay? So we got to find a way to love them, to be patient with them, and to bring them up as best we can. And if we will, brick by brick by brick that we lay in our home for our families or our loved ones or our grandchildren or our nieces, whoever it is that you impact through the use of your home, brick by brick, you'll be making this possible. And you'll be building it on the rock-solid love of Jesus Christ. So you should have in the foundation of your home, in the walls of your home, in the cornerstone somewhere, the cross of Christ. And everything that comes into your home ought to revolve around that cross of Christ. And if it doesn't, it probably doesn't have a spot in a Christian's home. Amen? Not sure about that one? Am I on your toes here? A little bit? Okay, I appreciate that feedback. On my toes too, there's been times in my life where I looked at the wall of my existence and there's no cross there. I hadn't placed the bricks very well at all. And so now from the other side, having built a life that's more biblical than one I ever dreamed of, I commend that to you as well. If you're struggling with this one, pray about it. Pray about it. Come see us. Cut off your cable. You know what? You'll live. But check the messages that are coming into your home. They're shaping your thinking. They're shaping your parenting. They're shaping your children. When you're rebuilding, you have to remember that walls matter. The walls of Jerusalem mattered. The walls of your home mattered. Now, you may say, well, I don't have anybody that lives in my home. I don't even have a real home. I have a two-bedroom apartment, and it's not even really all that special. I don't have any TV, so this doesn't apply to me. Okay, well, how about this? The walls of your faith matter, don't they? For every single one of us. You say, walls of your faith matter. I don't understand what you mean. How about what you have in place in your life that protects your faith? Do you think about it that way? You know your faith is vulnerable in some way, don't you? That what does Satan devour? What would he like to rob you of? What gives you the joy in life? And so how are we going to protect these things? The walls of our faith matter. Now, you might say, I don't know. I have a really weak faith. And I don't know how to strengthen my faith. But I feel lately that I've gotten just kind of weak in my faith. And there may be some people in here this morning who feel like that. And it actually is a discouraging feeling, and the despondency that sets in when you have a weak faith is a little bit debilitating. But I want to say, you got a weak faith? That's great. Congratulations. Here's what I mean. Praise God that you have faith at all, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you have a little weak faith, you have a little bit of faith, but you're not quite sure what to do with it, and you haven't been exercising it, and you really haven't been nurturing it and tending to it and doing the daily disciplines of, I got a weak faith. Man, good. Bring it. Bring it to God. Draw near, believe that He exists and rewards those who seek Him. You say, well, that sounds pretty good and pretty easy. Is that really how it works? Well, I think so. It depends on where you think you got your faith. But if you're here this morning with a weak faith and you think you can't do anything with it, or the God that won't honor it, okay, consider this. For you have been saved by grace through faith. Through that little old weak faith that you say you have, that's salvation. And it's by God's grace. And this is not your own doing, it says. It is a gift of God. So you have faith, you have a weak faith, you're not sure your faith is really strong enough, bring it to God. It's His gift. He gave it to you. He will receive it. And matter of fact, you can actually pray for a stronger faith. Lord, help my faith grow is a prayer that He will answer. Give me more wisdom. Give me more insight. Give me some better friends. You know, give me something to do in the church, and God will help your faith grow. So you have to do that. It's the gift of God. Strengthening the walls of your faith means that you take this belief that you have, this faith inside that God gave you, whatever size it is, and you follow up on it, that you do something with it. Now the question might come, okay, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to do anything about it. I certainly don't want to open up my home in any way. I don't want to go out and share it. I don't want to tell anybody about it. I don't want to give up my resources. I sure don't want to give up my time. Three times a week? Are you serious? I mean, I got stuff to do. Well, we would encourage you to follow Christ a little more closely than that. Because James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith alone is dead. Now, what are we saying? We're saying God gave you this faith. Take it to Him. Draw near to Him. Believe that He is and that He rewards you. And He will. Because if you just sit at home with the little bit of faith God gave you, you might be wasting it. Faith in action, however, is very much alive. I don't know how I feel about this type of thing. Y'all have probably seen it. We went to one church and they had on the edge of the pews, very nice, gold plaques, on the edge of the pews, probably 6 inches long and 2 inches big, and they were riveted down in there, and it said, given in the honor of, or in the memory of, or donated by, or so-and-so sat here. You know what I'm saying? Y'all ever seen those? Okay. And I thought, that's kind of funny. It's interesting that we're here to honor God, and yet we have our own names up everywhere. This church had a wall out front in the foyer. They raised money to build an add-on to their building, and this is how they paid for some of the work to be done. Thumbs up or thumbs down? What do you think? A couple of you, that's okay. Some of you are scared to vote. I think there's some thumbs upness about this. I think there's some thumbs down, but also some thumbs up. What's thumbs down? Well, we certainly don't want to do things for our own recognition or for some vainglory or for our name to be publicized in some way, like the who's who of the church giving committee or something like that. But also thumbs up, I think, a little bit, because when I walked in here, I could see, oh, here are some people who had faith in action. Here are some people who saw a need at the time and gave to the need. Here are some people who invested in something that they wanted to see go forward. Amen? And so what if they put their names on a brick? Or so what if they put their names on a pew? Look at what their values were. And so I've learned to cut a little bit of slack when I see things like this, especially when I see this brick right here. Look at Stephanie, whoever she is brick. Faith in God's restoration. Now, if the church has people in it like that, who are looking for God to be restoring people and lives and souls, by all means, let them put it on a brick, because that shows where their heart is. What I'm afraid of is that a lot of churches just have faith and they don't have any action. And so the faith that God has given you, which He wants to ignite and move you forward, is just kind of dormant, almost dead, barely even worth anything except that God gave it. And so what we want to do is to try to put in your heart and in your path ways for you to be engaged, because an active faith is an alive faith. So there it is, the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of your home, the walls of your faith. I think we can do this. With God, nothing is impossible. And if you will purpose to come to Him with every aspect of your life, and to leave behind the aspects that you don't want to have anymore, namely sin, He will receive you. Man, He will do something with you that you can't imagine. The walls of your faith, the walls of your house, the walls of your life can be fortified through God. So I'm told there are three ways to refortify a wall. Some of you are builders. Jimmy's a demolition man. Is anybody a builder that works on the other side? Nobody in here a builder, constructor, contractor? I know that you can build stuff. You built a good wall there in the men's class. That was a nice wall. I appreciate that. I know you have a construction. So here's what I was told, that you can either repair a wall if it's possible to be patched in some way or plugged. Sometimes you might have to rebuild that second one. Or thirdly, if everything's in place but it just kind of leans and it's not deep enough, you can actually just reinforce a wall. But you're going to have to do one of those three things if you're going to refortify that wall, no matter what wall it is. Okay, well, now when we think about our lives here, how about refortifying a marriage? If the walls of the commitment that I've made to my spouse are a little crumbly, what do I need to do? Well, I think, first of all, I need to repent. Husbands, I would recommend this as a daily exercise. To God, first of all, because there's always things we need to repent of, even just the indwelling sin nature needs to be repented of, whether you realize it's there or not. But secondly, how about just going up to your wife every now and then just saying, I'm sorry? If, you know, it might be needed. Or to say, even better than that, how can I serve you today? Yeah, how about that? Honey, what are you needing from me this week? What can I? I'm sorry for being so caught up in my own stuff over the last 30 years. How can I help you today? What can I do for you? That's a type of repentance, turning your action, turning your heart around, and reclaiming that love that you guys had. Everybody who's ever been married had a love at some point, had some kind of spark there, unless it was just some Vegas night Elvis impersonator. You had something there that you built on. And sometimes it's just a matter of going back and reclaiming that and seeing what was it that we had. Now, if God's already moved you apart, then that's a different situation. But if you're still in those marriage bonds. See about this three-step process to repent, to reclaim what God gave you guys, and to re-engage together in the life of God, in prayer, in Bible study, in Christian service, in hospitality, and see if he might not be able to refortify the walls of your relationship too. How about a religion? If you haven't noticed, here at Palo Alto, we have some people here with very gray hair, and you can tell that they've lived long, full lives, and you can hear the words that they share at the Lord's table, and you can sense the wisdom that they have from having lived all those decades as followers of Jesus Christ. And they carried this congregation, and they did a lot in this church, and they were active, and they moved, and they planned, and they did stuff, and then now someday the Lord's going to call all them home. And guess what it's going to be time for? It's going to be time for a refocus. Somebody else is going to have to come in and reinvest. Somebody else is going to have to come in and reorganize in the way that the previous generations did. The generations that were taken out of Jerusalem were taken into captivity into Babylon, and then Persia eventually conquered them, and there they kind of stayed for the most part, except for a remnant who came back. And the remnant who came back was like the younger generation in today's church, and they said, man, what is there for us to do? How can we do what needs to be done? What is it that needs to be done? And it's up to the older people, the elders of the town. When Nehemiah went and told his plan to the elders of the village, they then went and took that message to the people and got their support, and that's how it worked. And so we as the people, are we listening to these messages? Are we thinking about religion in today's culture and context? Are you talking about it with your neighbors, with your coworkers? Are you thinking about what the Lord's church ought to be in today's social context? It needs a little bit of refocus, a little bit of reinvest, and a little bit of reorganization to get all that God wants to get out of who she is today. So, from the days of Joshua until that day that we're talking about, this great day of celebration where they were all partying in the sketch, you know, the Israelites had not celebrated it like they did then. They took the words more seriously, they understood them more readily, and their hearts were in a position to do them more fully. And that's a good spot to be. It's about their joy. When you read through the story of Nehemiah, what you see is a people who are filled with joy. And God gave them that joy. And so we hope the same thing for you. Just like with our living illustration of the Watsons. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. It even has a purpose. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So really, this is really what the Christian life is all about, joy and hope and power in God. And we want to help you build up your walls in all these areas to refortify what needs to be strong and strengthened. I know that there are people in here today who say amongst themselves, I don't know. I just wish my faith could get like a kickstart or a tune-up or something. And so that's a good way to go about it. Rebuild those walls. Now, the opposite might be true. Some of you might have walls that need to come down. We all have walls we need to build up for our protection, but probably all of us have built up walls for our own emotional protection that we don't need to have. Walls that would keep other people out. Walls that would apparently keep us safe. You know, some of you can see through and you can see the daylight and you can see the promise and the blue skies through the walls that you've built up in your own defenses to preserve yourself. Walls of anger, walls of bitterness, walls of pride. We build up these walls of resentment that can somehow insulate us from being hurt again by people or situations. And so we cocoon ourselves away from people, walls of fear. Walls of sin. Some walls need to come down, church. And it's the walls that we put around our heart that keep the gospel out. So, good walls, let's build this week. Bad walls, let's let the Lord tear them down. A good way to do that is through fellowship, through serving, through Bible study, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through God being your teacher, basically, and your counselor. And so spend a little time with him. If you hear this lesson today and you think, boy, I have no idea where to go now after that, I would simply suggest that you go to your knees. And you just tell the Lord, Lord, I heard a message this morning or this week about the walls in my life. And so ask the Lord to help you realize which walls need to be strengthened and which walls need to come down. Because probably most of us have both kind. And so we want to help you as a church to make the right decision, to equip you to be able to do whatever you want to do in life with God, because with Him all things are possible. And so if you're confused and you're not sure who God is or what He wants of your life, I'd say begin with prayer. And then come see us here. We'll study the Bible with you. We'll show you all the things that it says about a New Testament believer and what that looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we'll also let you meet some of these people around here that you see here today, because they're good evidence that God is a loving God. And when you see the love from one member in God's church to another member in God's church, you're seeing Jesus Christ. Okay. So we invite you to come to look into Christ Jesus more, to look into this life this morning. If there's anything we can do to help you make this decision, or if we can start something to go forward this week and get a little bit better at it as we go, we want to do that. Whatever the need may be this morning, as the church wants to help you. So please, come as we stand and as we sing.